Psalm 139, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou searchest out my path and my lying down, and art acquainted with all my ways. There is not yet a word on my tongue, but lo, O Jehovah, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before, and laid thy hand upon me. O knowledge too wonderful for me, it is high, I cannot attain unto it. Whither shall I go from my spirit, and whither flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. Or if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. And if I say, surely darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even darkness hideth not from thee, and the night shineth as the day, the darkness is as the light. For thou hast possessed my reins, thou didst cover me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. Marvellous are thy works, and that my soul knoweth right well. Wonderful psalm, you know. I read it recently, and there's something utterly wonderful about what's written here. It's something that David wrote. Jehovah, thou hast searched me and known me. And it speaks of the wondrousness that is God. A God that can see you where you are. A God that knows everything about you. No matter what you do, or what you say, or what you think, God has seen everything. Absolutely everything. And this is a thought that might worry a lot of people. You know, I didn't realise, but London is one of the biggest cities and has the highest proportion of CCTV cameras. To the point where there is probably not a single place that you can go without you being on camera. And yet still there's crime. And yet you read the psalm and you see a wonderful view of what God sees. Mm-hmm. And God sees everything. Thou knowest my down-sitting and mine uprising. The detail that God sees in your heart, in your soul, in your life, down to the moment you sit down and you stand up. That's what God sees. That's a scary thought, isn't it? To think that everything that you have done, everything that you're going to do, everything that you have thought, everything that you have said, God has seen that. Thou art acquainted with all my ways. Do you know anyone in your life that knows everything about you? If you do, this is going to be something that's wonderful and exciting and happy. And if you don't, this is a marvellous moment where I can present you Christ. Mm. Because whilst the psalm starts out with a view of what God sees, it starts to finish with a view of our heart towards Christ. Mm. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully, wonderfully made. You know, you can look around and you see God's creation. You can see God's creation as man has tried to make it. And then you look at creation down to the tiniest, smallest thing. You look at the human body. This is what the writer was saying. I am fearfully, wonderfully made. I don't know too much about anatomy. If you think about everything that would need to come together for this body to function the way it does, you can only ever acknowledge the presence of a creator God. But that's not the thought of this. The thought here is to present God's view. A God's view of you and your heart and your place and your standing before Him. It speaks here, whither shall I go from my spirit and whither flee from my presence? I was tempted to read Jonah. A man who is very tempted to run away from God, who is very, very keen to flee from the presence of Jehovah, to run away from an inevitability, to run away from what God has told him to do. And yet I thought it would be just enough to read the scripture. In fact, I think verse 8 is very much hints at what Jonah went through. It says, if I ascend up into the heavens, thou art there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the dawn, dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. You could only ever think of Jonah when you read that. A man who knew everything about what it was to virtually become as dead in the belly of the whale, and then pray to Jehovah. What a wonderful view it is that God seeks out the soul of the unbeliever tonight. I think I'll come back to this, but my impression of Psalm 139 is one which should give you hope as a Christian, and would bring you terror if you don't know God. I want you to understand that the conscience is a powerful thing. That at the very beginning, you see the fall of man. You see sin enter into the world. You see the awfulness that is the knowledge of good and evil. But there it is, innate in each one of us. What a terrible thing it is to be separated from God by sin. And yet God still sees us. And he sees our hearts. You see Jehovah calling in cool of the evening, Adam, where art thou? He knew where he was. Adam was hiding. And even today you see men hiding from God, filling their lives with anything, everything, such that they needn't know God, needn't have a relationship with God. There's so much in this world that you can occupy yourselves with. I challenge you tonight, what are you occupying your heart with? It's a challenge even to the preacher. Is there anything in your heart that is separating you from God? And you need to think of sin. Then we come to the gospel. And I'll read from the New Testament. And Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 16. A certain man made a great supper and invited many. And he sent his bondman at the hour of supper to say to those who were already invited, come, for already all things are ready. They all began without exception to excuse themselves. The first said to him, I have bought land and I must go out and see it. And I pray thee hold me for excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to prove them. I pray thee hold me for excused. And another said, I have married a wife and on this account I cannot come. And the bondman came up and brought back word of these things to his lord. And the master of the house in anger said to his bondman, go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring here the poor and crippled and lame and blind. And the bondman said, sir, it is done as thou hast commanded, and there is still room. And the Lord said to the bondman, go out into the ways and fences, and compel to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say to you that not one of those men who are invited shall taste of my supper. You know, this is a view of God's view as well, what God sees. Because the gospel is a message of invitation. It's an invitation to come and dwell in the innermost parts with Christ. To be in God's presence again. To be reunited with God on the grounds of faith. And faith in his blood. And we'll look at that in a moment. But I want to start with the invitation. Because that's what the gospel is, you know. If you're afraid of what God can see in your heart and the sins that you've committed, then this should be a message for you. And it's a message of hope and a message of love. But here, Christ is speaking of an invitation. A very simple thing. Something that those around would have known about. A certain man made a great supper. And invited many. You know, the gospel is to all. To every single one here. To every single one out there. And yet, still, this invitation is a personal thing. It's all very wonderful to look at this and see invitations. But I know when you get an invitation, it's something incredibly personal. It's between you and the person that sent it. It's a desire for you to come to that person for this event. The gospel is like that, you know. It's sent out to many, and it's sent to you. It's sent to you personally. If you're sitting here in this room, or you're hearing the gospel for the first time, this invitation is to you. And it's an invitation from God. The scripture also captures the urgency of the gospel. It says, at the hour, let's get this right, he sent his bondman at the hour of supper to say, come, for already all things are ready. This isn't an invitation for something that's going to happen tomorrow. This is an invitation for what's now. You need to be ready now to accept the word, to accept the truth of the gospel, to accept Christ into your heart, to accept everything that he's done for you. What a wonderful invitation this is. It's an invitation to know something that God wants to know you. He wants to be reconciled to. God wants you to be with him. And you know, one of these invitations means that something had to be prepared. It speaks here of the food being prepared. He made a great supper. I tell you what's been prepared for you. Christ has been prepared. He went into death. He came down here. He died for you. He shed his precious blood for you. He was raised again. All things are ready. That's the gospel message. To know that there's an invitation for you. To know that everything is prepared. There's nothing left for you to do. You just have to come. You just have to be welcomed into God's presence, knowing that Christ has done everything. Absolutely everything. What a wonderful thing it is to go to a feast. And know that all you have to do is turn up. Everything's been prepared beforehand. As guests, you sit down, you enjoy the meal, you enjoy the presence of those around you. What a wonderful thing it is to come into God's presence knowing that everything has been done. That your sins have been washed away. That there's nothing of the old man now that God sees in your heart if you've been washed with the precious blood of Christ. That you have been given the garments to wear. That you have been made ready if you accept by faith what Christ has done. That's all you have to do. What a wonderful invitation that is. We'll read a bit more about what Christ has done. We'll read in Romans, in chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood, for the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before through the forbearance of God, for the showing forth of his righteousness in the present time, so that he should be just and justify him that is of the faith of Jesus. You know what a wonderful thing it is. Know what God has prepared. What Christ has done. God sent his Son. That was the beginning of the preparations for you. God's view from the very beginning, when he saw you in the womb. God's thoughts for you were that you should be with him. This is very complicated wording here. But it captures in a few sentences everything that has been done that allows you to come to this supper. Everything. There is no difference, for all have sinned. The first reason that I understand that the writer says there is no difference, because there might be some here that would think, by virtue of who you are, or what you have done, or how good you might be, there might be something different about you. In this time, there was a difference between the Jews and the Gentiles. The Jews viewed rightly that they were God's chosen people, and therefore they were slightly above everything. The view is tonight that there is no difference. All have sinned.
What a solemn thought that is. To know that in view of everything that was afforded the Jewish nation, all still for sin. What a wonderful, wonderful view God has. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then you have a new sentence. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Justified. Let's start with that word. What a wonderful word justified means. It means to be brought back in line with what God's view is. To be made righteous. To be made right with God. Brought it wholly in line with the view of God originally, that we should be with him and like Christ. What a wonderful view that is of God. Freely. To us, this is a free gift. But make no mistake, this came at a cost. There's no such thing as free. It's a lesson many a student will learn. The thought of free gift here still means something had to be paid. It's free for you, and it's free for me. But it came at such a cost. And then we get, by his grace, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. Redemption is another word that many people don't understand. I'm not sure I do fully. But redemption means bought back. To be purchased. To be secured. To be redeemed. Not only have we been brought in line with what God's view truly is, that we have been justified, we have also been bought with a price. What a wonderful price has been paid for your soul. Have you taken hold of this wonderful, wonderful truth in the scripture? That you have been bought with a price. That Christ laid down his life, took every one of your sins upon his shoulders in his death. You have been purchased by his precious blood. He shed on Calvary. You've been bought with a price. Christ Jesus presented himself, a perfect, spotless Lamb of God. The only way that we could be justified in the sight of God was if a sacrifice were to be made. A sacrifice that you or I cannot make. A sacrifice that could only be performed by the Son of God. One who is spotless, pure in everything. One who is righteous. That was the only way that you could be secured. And God paid that price. He gave his Son. Whom God has set forth a mercy seat through faith in his blood. Again, I'll try to explain this a little bit, but the mercy seat is a reference back to the tabernacle system. And the sprinkling of blood on the mercy seat was an indication of your approach to God, the showing forth of his righteousness in respect of the passing by the sins that had taken place before. I want you to think about that. That your approach to God is by the precious blood of Christ. In the old tabernacle order, this approach was very, very regimented. The high priest was the only one that could enter in unto the mercy seat. The only one. And in order to do so, he had to dress in a specific way. He had to wash in a specific way. He had to make a sacrifice of a specific animal. And he had to take the blood, and it had to be sprinkled upon the mercy seat. And that was his entrance into God. This was the only person that, in the Jewish order, could ever come into God's presence. I want you to think about the significance of what Christ has allowed us to enter into. What wonderful mercy, what wonderful grace that you and I, Gentiles, not even part of that system, could enter into the presence of God. You know, that must have been amazing to those that heard this. This wonderful offer. This wonderful opportunity to be in God's presence. It speaks of the veil of the temple being rent into a new order on Christ's death and resurrection. That you and I can enter into God's presence. You don't have to be Jewish or the high priest. You can be Christians. You can enter into God's presence through the blood of Christ. That perfect sacrifice. You didn't have to do it again and again. No. It's been done once, and that's it. And you can still enter into God's presence every single day. What a wonderful view that is. God's view. It's a perfect view. Let's go back. Go back to Luke 14. Luke 14. We'll start where I finished off. And great crowds went with him. And turning round, he said to them, "If any man come to me and shall not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yea, and his own life too, he cannot be my disciple." Later on, verse 33, "Thus then, every one of you who forsakes not all that is his own cannot be my disciple." You know, these are difficult words to hear. I think they're very confusing words to a lot of people. But this speaks of a commitment. As Christians, we need to make. Christ has committed everything to us. He's given us everything. He's given us his life. He's given us his blood. There is life in that blood. Are you ready to give up everything for Christ? It's a scary thought, isn't it? Okay, you might accept that Christ died for you. You might accept that God loves you. But are you ready to turn to Christ? See, the thought of repentance means turning away. Turning away from everything that you were. And turning your life towards Christ. It says repentance only God requires from man. You need to have faith in his blood. But there needs to be repentance too. There needs to be a turning away from your old life of selfishness, of hedonism, of everything that would please yourself, and the consideration made for Christ, because he's given us everything. These are scary words. Shall not hate his own father and mother. These are precious relationships that the Lord was in no way putting aside. But you've got to understand, your relationship with Christ is everything. It should mean everything to you. It should demand everything. The hymn writer says, "My life, my all." What a wonderful view that is for the Christian, if your life is truly in Christ. You're free from so much. I can't say I'm in the game of this. I can't. But I can present you what I know to be true. Every one of you who forsakes not all that is his own cannot be my disciple. It speaks of the rich young man. I feel rather sorry for him. Because I think his intentions were right. But his life was in his money. It's a scary view, you know. You can't be a Christian and live your life for yourself. You can't be a good Christian anyway. But this scripture here speaks of your commitment. Your full 100% commitment that your life should be for Christ. That everything else should come second if Christ is first in your life. That's a true test for me. It's probably a test for you. But know one thing. If Christ has given everything for you, you should give everything for him. Let's go back again one more. Back to the Psalms. Psalm 139. We'll read from verse 23. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Prove me, and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." This psalm ends in a really nice note. It speaks of the desire of the author to be led by Christ. It's a wonderful thing, you know, to say that you should live your life for Christ. But you can't do that if Christ is behind you. You've got to be led by Christ. "Lead me in the way everlasting." Here also speaks of, "Search me, O God, and know my heart, prove me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me." You know, I spoke earlier of what God sees. God sees your heart, God sees your everything. But this is an appeal by the author that God should work in his heart.
Mm.
That God should work in his heart to guide him in the way. Mm. That if there be a thought that would come in, that would get between himself and God, that God would wipe it away.
Mm-hmm.
That there would be something of God working in his heart continually. Or would there be a similar thing for yourself and myself? That there would be a view that Christ is working continually in your heart. That you would give Christ access. That there would be something working continually for Christ. May the Lord bless the word.
Amen.